Well, if you're going to turn to Psalm 91, but before we actually get into that, you might like to put a finger in Acts chapter 6. I said to my brothers as we prayed before the service, I'm continually surprised at God's relevance and pertinence to a particular passage that I find myself teaching on. This series has been planned for some 9 months, and with other things happening and other little bits being put in place, it's been tweaked and moved. And yet over this last week, I have found myself engaging with a psalm that almost could have been written just for me. And it has been very, very illuminating. I don't know if you know or not, but Debbie and I are in the process of transitioning. Our plans have changed dramatically from retirement. And we don't find ourselves of one mind, I have to confess. And I say that to you as your pastors. We're not infallible. We're fallen human beings. Debbie believes that we should be staying locally and that that's of God. I have not felt that same sense of calling. And for the first time in our married life, we find ourselves in a very strange place because we've never been here before. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you read Psalm 91. That's a good place to start, let me tell you. So I spent the last 10 days or so putting our home that we were planning to retire to in September on the market. And the first viewing is tomorrow. Debbie is currently there packing boxes. And having thought I'd organized my retirement, I suddenly find everything is up in the air. So I can't tell you where I'm going to be living, what I'm going to be doing, or anything. But I can tell you this is God's word. And I can tell you this is truth. So we come to consider the second psalm in our series, looking at Psalm 91. And let me make a few observations about studying the Psalms, simply by way of a reminder. Now, hopefully there is an information sheet and a background sheet on the table. Please avail yourself of that. We're a church which normally studies books of the Bible systematically and chronologically. So the teaching builds in an ordered fashion as we work our way through the book that is before us. This is not the case with the Psalms. Their order is neither systematic nor chronological. But that's not a problem, provided we bear that in mind as we work through it. But essentially, we need to take each psalm individually. Also bearing in mind that the Psalms are written at different times, in different historical and circumstantial context, and by different authors. But of course, we are still dealing with biblical truth. The psalm before us is God's actual word to us. And so the Psalms individually and collectively contribute to our wider understanding of God and indeed ourselves in that sense. I would also offer that the Psalms often provide us with a magnified look, if you like, at the human condition and our relationship with God. So often they expose a relational intensity and a sense of vulnerability. If you like, it gets very up close and personal in the Psalms. And we get to see something of God's intimate relationship with his people that maybe we don't always get to the same degree in other types of biblical literature. So this morning, I've given this psalm the title, The Believer's Backstop to God. You will not have to use your imagination to wonder where I got the word backstop from. I suspect that many of you, like me, are fed up to the back teeth with listening to references to the Brexit negotiations and the seemingly impossible backstop that is the Irish border. But if we rewind as to what a backstop actually is for a moment, we realize that it's essentially positive. It's something that's often used in sports, but in a more general sense, in a Brexit sense, in the sense of my sermon title, it is to support or bolster in an emergency so that when all else fails, when all circumstances, when people, even those closest to you, seem to be against you, you are effectively safeguarded by our backstop, which is God. Where do you go? Where do I go when all else seems to fail? The answer for the believer surely is God. Certainly it's the biblical model. And the critical thing to remember, as Nicole was trying to explain to the kids, this is true in the good times and the bad times. So, for example, if you consider Job, the guy had done nothing wrong. In fact, he got himself into the position he got himself because he was such a faithful servant of God. And his whole world was turned upside down, and he lost everything. Where did Job go? He sat down and he worshipped the living God. But where did David go? Whenever the sin with Bathsheba was brought in all its fullness and clarity to his attention. Read Psalm 51. He went to God. In like manner, Elijah, who we're studying in our evening services, Elijah had that amazing mountaintop experience. He took on all the prophets of Baal. He actually ran a full marathon in front of the chariot of King Ahab. He was so exhilarated and elated, only to get back home and discover that Jezebel had ordered his death. The crushing revelation that despite everything, perhaps because of it, broken and disillusioned and discouraged, Elijah fled. Where did he flee to? He fled to God. And I've no doubt that there are many similar testimonies among us this morning at different levels and degrees. Perhaps this morning you find yourself in the midst rather than through that difficulty. Like Elijah, you're in a state of confusion, discouragement, and feeling isolated. Hear this word of truth this morning from God. Now, let me be very clear. Again, as Nicole pointed out, there's no promise of health and wealth here. There's no promise of a painless life. This is the promise that when all else fails, people, circumstances, and your strength, God has got your back if you are one of his children. And probably the most potent and powerful illustration of that is the death of Stephen. Stephen was a man of faith who preached the truth fearlessly. And what did he get for his troubles? He got stoned to death. Where's the backstop and all of that, Jim? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 15. At this point in the story, Stephen has been lied against. He has been effectively set up to be charged with blasphemy. Interesting that the Irish voted yesterday to remove the law of blasphemy. Well, they hadn't got around to doing it then. For Stephen to be found guilty of blasphemy meant death, and death by stoning. And we read there, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. Those are challenging words for me, because many of us would be bemoaning the unfairness of it all. Why, Lord, what on earth is the Lord? All I did was tell the truth. His face was like that of an angel. He had a deep, deep peace within himself. Now I turn over to chapter 7 and go down towards the end of verse 54. And we get to see Stephen's backstop. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they grind their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, something every one of us as believers is supposed to be, gazed into heaven. What did he see? And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, books have been written about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Here he stands to receive a persecuted believer. So what came out of Stephen's mouth? Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul, better known to you and I as Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, people often ask me, Jim, how can you forgive people certain things? You know, some things people do against people are just so wicked. And I take them to this very passage. Here is a man who did nothing other than proclaim the truth of the Word of God, and he got stoned to death. But more importantly, almost his last words were asking God to forgive the people who were throwing the stones. Could you do that? Could I do that? I have to tell you this morning, I don't think so. But here's the truth. Put in that situation, then God gives you the grace. Then God gives you the strength. Then God gives you the faith. Truly, the ultimate backstop for each and every one of us, that even when death comes calling by way of stones, we know who we are, what we are, in the person of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Hold that thought then as we turn to our psalm. And if you're using the devotions, I notice there's still some on the table that Stuart put out last week. You'll notice that this psalm is entitled, A Safe Place to Live. Boy, there's a title for today, is it not? A Safe Place to Live. America, land of the free. 11 people get shot just going to worship. So we're going to break it down into three sections. taking a stand in faith, verses 1 to 2, an appeal by the psalmist to trust in verses 3 through 13, and then finally in verses 14 through 16, God speaks in response to the psalmist. This is all the word of God, but now we actually have literally got the word of God being given to us in that sense. So let's turn then to our opening verses. Verses 1 and 2, taking a stand in faith. This is very important because it helps us understand where the psalmist is at as he begins. We're told nothing about the author of this psalm. We're told nothing about the date of this psalm. We're told nothing about the circumstance of this psalm. But in a sense, that has a beauty all of its own because we don't have to speculate. I don't have to stand here and tell you I think this and that and the other thing and this commentator said that because we don't know. Therefore, we can concentrate on what it actually says rather than speculate about what man might think. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What a statement! But we've got to take care as we begin here. The designation he has a wonderful and widespread application. And wouldn't each one of us as believers like to think, oh, that's me? Is it? Is it you? Can we do that? You see, it comes with a qualification. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. We should all be able to say that. Can we all say that? To dwell here is literally to take up residency with God. So, if we are the sort of believer that uses God's presence a bit like a bed and breakfast, then what follows will not necessarily be ours. Where are we meant to be? Where is the safest place to be? Surely it's under the shadow of the Almighty. But in order to get there, we need to dwell in the shelter of God. And that is where our psalmist is. And so he can boldly state, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Do you notice the sense of absolute awe in these opening two verses? His understanding of God is such that he uses four very different titles of God. Most High, Almighty, the Lord, my God. With such thinking, it's just so expansive. And he begins without the ability to measure the vastness of God. He says, the Most High. It doesn't get any higher. And Almighty. There is no one mightier than God. And then his statement is emphatic. The Lord. Not any Lord. Not your God, this God, or that God. The Lord. And then it's personal. My God. The Lord, my God. He owns it. My refuge and my fortress in whom I trust. The two descriptors used here of God, refuge and fortress, are emphatic in the security that they imply. They're like the ultimate panic room. You know these panic rooms that all the wealthy are putting up these days? This is the ultimate one. This is the believer's refuge. This is the believer's fortress. That which is completely safe and cannot be penetrated. Man could take Stephen out of the city and they could stone him to death, but they could not take him out of the presence of the living God. Indeed, in his death, he was afforded a very special vision of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What are we to make of this opening couple of verses? The idea of God's shadow took me back to my high school days in East Belfast. I went to a hard and a very rough school. Just getting through the day without getting beaten up was an achievement. And when I arrived at high school, my big brother was in the fifth form and he was a prefect. And I learned very quickly that the safest place for me to be was in the shadow of my big brother. And so for the first 6 months of me being at high school, I was literally in the shadow of my big brother. Now, I know I was a pain in the backside to him. I didn't care. It was the safest place to be. So we need to do a residency check here as we begin. You see, because if Psalm 91 is unqualified and applies to all believers, then it seems to be contradicted by much of our experience. But it's not unqualified. It's addressed to those who dwell. So I want to ask you this morning, are you an occasional lodger in the presence of God? Or are you, as the Cornish evangelist I love quoting used to say, are you a child of the King? It's because of the psalmist's status that he can then go on and share his experience of God with us. And he does that by way of making an appeal to us to trust God. Now, if you're okay with highlighting your Bible, and there's nothing wrong with it, let me give you a little bit of homework. When you get home tonight, take verses 3 to 13 and highlight the word will. Okay? It is riddled with it. And the word will is God acting. And every time you look at it in future, its truth will jump off the page at you. Now understand, when God says will, he will. I say will, and I try to most of the time. But I don't always get it there. When God says will to you, he will never let you down. Now I find myself almost writing, in fact, I did start to write an almost different sermon at this point because I could unpack all this and explain it. But I realized that I was losing something of the comprehensive depth of the passage. So I prayed about it and I looked at it and I realized that this is all put together deliberately for effect. And what's the effect? That I get the message. Okay, all the little technical things that we'll talk about and discuss here, all the illustrations, okay, they're all lovely. They've all got a purpose, and I could spend all day explaining them, but that's not what this is about. This is saying to me, Jim, understand this. I am your God, and you are my child. So I did a rewrite, and I'm going to keep my explanations of each of these very brief. But if you want to know a wee bit more about them in any depth, then just talk to me afterwards and I'll gladly share with you. The thought to begin with, notice here, is that of a helpless little bird. That's what the believer is compared to. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. But the one on whom the eyes of the Lord are watching will not fall prey to the subtlety of the fowler's snare. See that in Jeremiah 5:26, Psalm 124:7, Hosea 9:8. And from the deadly pestilence. This was an obvious danger to birds, pestilence. But pestilence was also a judgment of God on his people at times. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is a scary passage. When God brought it about. But the inference here is that the one whom God is watching over, the one who is in close and dwelling with God, they're going to be spared such judgment. And the theme continues with the bird. He will cover you with his pinions. Literally, pick you up when you fall. Protect you. Do we search on pinions? It's all through there. There's this protection of the young from the danger. There's a beautiful picture of it in Deuteronomy 32:11. And as a result, the young bird finds refuge. A beautiful picture of parental care and abiding love. But now the imagery changes quite dramatically. From that of a bird and helpless to that of the soldier. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Double armor, effectively, for the one whom God protects, even in battle. Now, the shield is obvious, and the call indicated that with the kids. The buckler would have been an all-round coat of mail, affording great protection, Psalm 35:1-3, Jeremiah 46:3. And as a consequence of that protection, we are told, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence again that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Do you notice something about that passage? Do you get the 24/7 aspect of it? There's no time of the day, morning, noon, or night, when you are not in God's care. You know, I listen to so many mothers when something happens to one of the kids, and they say, I just took my eyes off them for a moment. And tragedy has struck. God never takes his eyes off his children. Ever. Morning, noon, and night. And then the picture of battle continues on a grand scale now. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Do you know, as a soldier, the moment of greatest terror is that when those around you start to fall. Technically, and in terms of our training, that's when we were allowed, and only when we were allowed, to take cover. You took cover when you started to suffer casualties. Otherwise, you kept moving forward. And we see the exaggeration of numbers here for effect. Pardon me. Though everyone falls, you, my child, will stand, because I am watching over you. 1,000 on your left hand, 10,000 on your right hand falling, but I am watching you, and you will not fall. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And the reason for this brings us back to our opening thought. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. You see it? Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High. Pardon me. Who is my refuge? No evil shall be allowed to befall you. no plague to come near your tent. And we now get an insight into the method of this protection. With that great biblical mystery of ministering angels. Pardon me, I just need to bark. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. There's a sense here of completeness, of protection, from the dashing of the foot to the dangerous animals. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts this. When our shoes are iron and brass, lions and adders are easily crushed under our feet. Does verse 11 and 12 sound familiar? Anybody tell me where that's from? Well done. You got it in stereo. Christ in his temptation had these words quoted to him. But Satan omitted these words. In all your ways. Mark records that following that temptation, the angels ministered to Jesus after his 40 days. Now there's debate here amongst the literalists and those of us who recognize different forms of language in Scripture, much like the ending of Mark. So while there may well be certain occasions, and we've seen it with Daniel's friends in the lion's den, I don't personally recommend, as a lot of people in America go, picking up snakes and things. I think we should see this figuratively with a literal truth when God chooses to exercise that. So figuratively is probably the wise way to understand it. Concerning angels, the writer to the Hebrews in that passage, which helps define the difference between angels and old men that we've been looking at in our Westminster Confession studies, Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Ministering angels to minister to the elect of God. Any notion of everybody and anybody having their own little angel on their shoulder is misguided. But the idea of believers being protected by legions of angels, if necessary, is true. Forgive me. It's a great mystery, but we can't run away from the truth of Scripture. Angels minister to God's people. Now, as we pause for a moment to think about this, talking of trusting and actually trusting can be two very different things. Would you agree? I can get up here week after week and talk to you and tell you about trusting. We can sing about trusting God. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. But actually doing it is a different thing, is it not? We find it much easier to do the former than the latter. Mark these words and read them often. And asking God to give you the faith to apply them always. And then finally we get to this wonderful conclusion. God himself speaks. Because he holds fast to me in love. It's God speaking now. Of the psalmist. because, we get that qualifier yet again, he holds fast to me in love. I remember wrapping myself around my big brother. He said, what's wrong with you? And I knew that somebody at the other end of the playground was looking to get a hold of me. My big brother, hey, what's wrong with you? There's nothing wrong. I said, just don't care. Just want to hold on to you. He who holds on to me, he who holds fast to me in love. You see, we come back again to our initial thought of relationship and familiarity yet again. Worded slightly differently, but the principle is the same. Confirm what follows. I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name. What a statement. But you read that too quickly, you miss the depth of it. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. To know the name of God in that sense was to have deep intimacy with God. We might summarize the whole psalm in three phrases. Who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he who holds fast to God, he who knows God's name. If you want a summary to take away with you this morning, there it is. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he who holds fast to God, he who knows God's name. I know the consequences of that. Look at it. When he calls to me, I will answer him. Not I might listen. Not I'm too busy now, Jim. Come back later on. He who calls to me, I will answer him. Now, it may not be the answer you want, but he will answer you. And he will give you the faith to deal with the answer that he gives you. I will be with him in times of trouble. People ask me why soldiers remain lifelong friends. And I've often used the illustration that I find the intimacy of my relationships with soldiers so much stronger in an emotional sense than I often do with Christians. Because as soldiers, we had each other's back. We depended on each other to breathe and to live. And we had intimacy that is really, really hard to match in human terms. But it's very, very important for us as Christians that we're not lodgers with God, that we have that same military intimacy with God, because we depend on him for every breath we take. And he will. And he will. And he will. And he will. I will rescue him. I will honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This goes way beyond what we talk about someone being saved. Words that are flashed about today. Oh, it speaks of rescue from implied sin, and that's true, that's great stuff. But it's also so much more. Look at it. It speaks of God honoring us. You know what it is to be honored by the living God? So often we know what it's like not to be honored in any way, shape, or form sometimes, don't we? But to be honored by the living God? And satisfaction. that speaks of the peace that was enabling Stephen to sit there with a face like an angel, even though he was about to be stoned to death. That's the satisfaction I'm talking about. Not the BMW, not the big house, not the big bank account. That's what I'm talking about. The satisfaction that gives you the peace that as they stone you to death, you can say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. And perhaps most importantly, it says, revealing God's salvation. Revealing God's salvation. It's not something you learn. It's not something you, the penny drops and you think, oh yeah, I'll have a bit of that. It needs to be revealed to you. And it needs to be revealed to you by the one who saves you. It's the work of the Spirit within you that opens your eyes, that drops the scales. You know, my friend used to say to me, Jim, what happened to you? God opened my eyes to the reality of my sinfulness. And then he drew me to himself. Oh, I was walking around. And says, I gave my life to Jesus. That's what it felt like. It was God taking the life he had given me back to himself. Show me. Twice, the words of God in these closing verses tell us, because, guys, therein lies our hope and challenge. Because God says this, we can trust this. But are we where God wants us to be? Are we where God says we need to be? Are we dwelling in order that we're living in the shadow of the Almighty? There is fullness and completeness in these promises, all the way to those closing words. And show him my salvation. Get whose salvation it is. It's God's. And he gives it to us. So full and free. So what are we to make of this today? Well, I didn't have to do much thinking when it came to my closing hymn. The words of Rock of Ages.